That's John chapter 19, starting at verse 17. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let us not tear it," they said to one another. "Let us decide by lots who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you again for your welcome, having us back. And somebody did say to me, "You're a bit like an old penny, you keep turning back up again." But nice to see you as well, and lovely to be here. And you've blessed us and encouraged us in so many ways, and been kind to us, hosted us, so many of you, and given us meals and a warm welcome. And one of the great privileges you've given me this morning is to open this passage, John chapter 19. Be great if you could have it open in front of you. What a passage this is. As we go through these weeks leading up to Easter, we're not far away now, are we, from that weekend where we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've sung about both already this morning. This passage brings to a climax all the last few Sunday mornings we've been looking at, the trials and the preparation before the high priest and before Pilate. And then finally this morning we come to, well, I think John last week called it a sad but a glorious passage. How can a passage of the Bible be both sad and glorious? Can it be? Well, it can't it? Tanya and I were at a funeral last week. And that was a sad and a glorious funeral. It was sad because the church that we used to serve in has lost a giant. But it was glorious because through his life and ministry over 40 years, hundreds and hundreds of people were touched and came to Christ through his ministry. And most of them were there. So it was a glorious day, even though it was a sad one. Here, this passage is not Jesus' funeral, but this passage is the moment where he touched and changed and transformed the eternity of millions, not hundreds, but millions of people. Maybe yours. Maybe your eternity changed by this moment. As Jesus gets to the cross, you'll see he's walking out in verse 16, 17, the soldiers in charge carrying, marching Jesus out, carrying his cross, taking him to the place of the skull to, verse 18, crucify him. This is a tragic and unfair moment, isn't it? We saw in all of his trials that he was unjustly treated. It was unfair that he was condemned to death. He wasn't guilty of death. And the brutality John spares us from in this passage. We had some of it last week. William was talking last Sunday morning, wasn't he, about the scourgings and the beatings that came early on in chapter 19. In this particular moment, John spares us the brutality. There they crucified him. But you can picture in your mind, perhaps things you've seen or read about crucifixion, that this would have been a brutal, horrific, blood-filled, pain-filled moment for him to be nailed to a cross of wood and hoisted up and lifted above the earth, there to die, to suffocate and drown in his own sweat and blood. Horrible way to die. There's such a brutality in what they did to Jesus, and yet John just says those four words in verse 18, there they crucified him. What an end for Jesus. How is it that the Son of God can come from heaven to earth in a mission of love and compassion to save people and end up like this, out with the trash, crucified and dying? And yet, what is the symbol of Christianity that has been for 2,000 years the biggest symbol, the most well-known symbol in the world? Is the cross, isn't it? Because here, the whole of humanity gets split before the cross, after the cross. Those who are in Jesus, those who are not in Jesus, those who have trusted him for salvation and those that haven't. The cross here is going to divide the whole of human history, and it's going to divide this room and every single room that ever there is in the whole earth. The whole room will always be divided by those people who trust and believe and have been changed by this cross and those that haven't. And this room's no exception. It's the center of everything, because this man on the cross, the him in verse 18, is Jesus. This is not another criminal. This is not another rebel. This is not another gangster. This is the Son of God. There's an older song that some of us used to sing. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. How can that be? If Jesus was God, how can this be? I don't know how you read this as John writes it, but it seems to me that amidst all of the details around this passage, and we'll look at some of the details in a minute, for John writing this, it seems that he's still amazed and gobsmacked that it even happened, don't you think? There they crucified him, Jesus. He writes it in such a sort of a brief way. I think he almost 50 or 60 years later, when he wrote this, John was there, remember. We can see further down, you see that John is standing there. Can you see down there, verse 27? Here's John. He's standing there. The disciple whom Jesus loved is John, referring to himself. So he's there. He's at the cross. He's watching all of this. He saw all of these things happen. He's an eyewitness. And he wrote it down then. The year was probably AD 29 or 30, one of those two. And John writes this maybe 50 years later. And it seems to me, as he looks back and as he writes this down, he still can't quite believe it. They crucified Jesus? How could it be? Just for a minute, put yourself in John's shoes. Imagine if you're him. All the things you've heard and seen Jesus do over 3 years. He was with Jesus almost every day for 3 years. And you've seen him heal people. You've seen him with power over the storm. He can just say, peace be still, and a storm is stilled. You've seen him raise people from the dead. So you know he has power over death. You were there when Lazarus gets called out from the tomb. Lazarus, come out. And he's been dead 4 days, and he walks out of the tomb. You know that your Lord has power over death. Death can't hold him. You know that. You've seen it. And you've seen him feed the sick. You've seen him cast out demons. You know he has power over the spiritual world. You've seen him walk on water. You were in a boat when this figure that came across the lake was was Jesus walking on the water. You know he is God. You were there when Jesus told his disciples what the people over there, the other side of the room, were thinking, even though he couldn't hear what they said. You know he has power over minds and hearts. You were there on the hillside with James and John, with James and Peter, when Jesus was transfigured into this glorious being. So you can see that he is not just an ordinary man. He was glorious and shining there, saw something of his eternal glorious nature. And you were there in Galilee some months before when people tried to grab Jesus then to kill him, and he disappeared from their sight and just disappeared through the crowd. So you know he can escape death at any moment he wants to. You've seen all of this. You were there the previous day when they arrested Jesus in the garden. All the soldiers came. Judas gave that kiss, you remember. But just before, he said, well, who is the one called Jesus? And you remember Jesus said, well, I am the one. And just that phrase, I am, caused all the soldiers to fall down backwards. Because he declared this great name, I am. And it's the name that God gave to himself back to Moses in the burning bush. I am. And just the word caused them to fall down. Jesus could just deck all of these soldiers with a word. You've seen it. And you've heard him teach for years. You've heard his wisdom, his authority, his power. You've heard Jesus say that he is the life, that he is the truth, that he is the way to God. The only way to come to God is through me. You've heard him teach all of that. And in your mind, you have no doubt whatsoever. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's King. He's the Son of God. You've bowed your hearts to him, and you've bowed literally at his feet. He's the Master. He's the Promised One. He can do anything. You have no doubt in your mind. You've heard and seen and believed Jesus can do absolutely anything. Anything. He has got power. And so you know that he can escape this moment at any second. He can. And what do you think, as John writes it? I think almost right up to the last minute, John was expecting Jesus to escape it. We know the disciples didn't really understand the teaching that Jesus had told them, that he's going to have to be killed and crucified and then on the third day. Right? We know they didn't fully grasp all that was going to happen. So I think John writes this in a way that he can hardly believe. I think his jaw is still dropped, like, really? Even 50 years later. So then you're standing there and you watch, and then verse 18, there they actually did it. Jesus actually went through with it, and they crucified him. Jesus, with power over all of those things we've just mentioned, surrendered to this humiliation on the cross. Seems to me that John can hardly believe it. How many times do you think he went back to that exact spot later and stood there and remembered that Jesus died on that spot? I've been back to the field where I was saved as a teenager. And it's just a field. But for me, that's not just a field. Something massive happened in that field for me. I've been back to the bridge where I proposed to my wife. And it's just a bridge. People drive over it. For us, that's no ordinary bridge. Our destiny changed in that. We've been back to the roadside in Ukraine. There's a place just by an ordinary road in Ukraine where we almost lost our lives, the three of us together, and God miraculously intervened with a miracle that I still can't understand and saved our lives beside that road. And we've been back to that spot. And to everyone else, it's just a roadside and they drive by. But on that piece of earth, God did something. How many times do you think John went back to this spot? There, at this spot, on that hill. They crucified my Lord. Huge moment, life-changing moment. Jesus submitted himself. Do you remember that phrase that Paul uses later in Philippians 2? Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He wasn't there because the soldiers grabbed him. Look at that phrase, the end of verse 16. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. It's almost a joke. How can you take charge of a man who has power over all those things? You can't. But they grabbed him by the arm and they led him out because he submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. So I want to ask three questions of this passage this morning. What do we learn of the place? Where's the there in verse 18? There they crucified. What do we learn of the place? What do we learn of the man on the middle cross? And what was it all for? What do we learn of the place there? Places are very important in the Bible. They have significance and meaning, like those places I just mentioned in our life. Lots of places in the Bible are like that. And we can see here, verse 20, it was near the city. You can see the place where Jesus crucified, verse 20, was near the city. That's the city of Jerusalem. So it was near the city, but really importantly, it was outside the city. Do you see it in verse 17? It specifically says, carrying his own cross, he went out. He went out to the place of the skull. They led him outside of the city walls. It was an old city. There was a wall around it. And they didn't put their rubbish chips next to the temple. They didn't put their trash heaps. They didn't crucify their people near to where people lived. They took them out of the city. And Jesus was taken out. Very significant place that, isn't it? To be out of the city where Jesus died. It's not just because the Romans took their trash out. Didn't want the smells inside the city walls. The Romans were the occupying powers in those days, but also tremendous significance for the Jews. You know, the Jews had so many purity laws and cleanliness laws that God had given them in the Old Testament, and they followed them not only to great detail, but they'd added in lots of others also. And outside of the city was where unclean things got sent. Where unclean things were, you can read it in Leviticus 14, don't turn to it now. But in Leviticus 14, anything that was, well, trash-like, you take it outside the city, because that's where we take our unclean things. It was the same with the sin offerings, when they had these offerings that they would kill an animal in the temple as an offering to God for sin. And then when they'd finish with the offering, where was the animal taken, the carcass, after its blood had been sprinkled? It was taken outside of the city. To be dumped, because that's where we take it. It was burned outside the camp, Leviticus 4:12. Same with the scapegoat. In the Old Testament, there was this moment in Leviticus 16 where the priest could lay his hands on a goat, and as it were, figuratively, the sins of the people could be transferred onto the goat, and then it was sent out of the city, out to Rome somewhere, to signify God taking our sins far away. It was sent out. And people that were unclean were sent out. Numbers 5, people who were unclean and guilty and dirty, they were sent out, including all criminals, all the burial of criminals outside of the camp. Jesus was led out of the city, out of the camp, to be crucified on the outside. This is really significant, this place. Because we are talking about the only perfect man that ever lived. We're talking about the spotless Son of God. We're talking about the one who was the Lamb without blemish being taken to the unclean place. The clean being sent to the unclean place. The sinless being put on the trash heap with the sinful. That's what Jesus did here. Tremendously significant. This is how Hebrews 13 puts it later in the Bible. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. It's a very simple sentence. John writes, there they crucified him. But actually, this is a disgraceful thing that happened in a disgraceful place. And that's where they took Jesus. For him to die for you and for your sin, he had to be made sin. He had to identify with sinners and criminals and the dirty. For you to be clean, he had to become dirty. They did that to the Son of God in the dirty place outside of the city. That is where he was crucified. Paul later in Corinthians will use this phrase, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Can hardly get our brains around it, can we? He didn't just take on your sins. He took on the disgrace and the impurity and the dirtiness of it all and then the punishment for it on the cross at Golgotha in the dirty place outside of the camp. They called it the place of the skull. The kids remember that earlier on, didn't they? They called it the place of the skull there. Look in verse 17. Probably just because of the way the rock looked, the hill there that we call Calvary or Golgotha, it looked in the shape of a skull. So that's why they used it for their place of execution outside of the city. That's where they took out the trash. Golgotha is the Aramaic form of the word skull, and we use the word Calvary. That's just the Latin version of exactly the same. Calvary, the Latin for the place of a skull. That's where the Romans took all of their criminals out to be executed. So how many bones and skulls of human corpses do you think were around Jesus when he was dying there on the cross? What a smell. It wasn't just a rubbish dump. There were human remains probably there. What an awful place. Nothing religious about it at all. Nothing holy about it at all. It wasn't a sacred place. You can go there today, and ever since the 4th century to today, because it's Israel, they've built a church around it. And it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That sounds a really religious place, doesn't it? It was a skull trash heap. And there were two others there with him in verse 18, weren't there? You see that? The two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And those two guys weren't regular guys either. The other Gospels tell us that they were rebels, criminals, probably insurrectionists, murderers. They deserved to be there. They were being taken out with the trash too by the Romans. And Jesus identifies with these people. Their destiny and fate, very different than the man on the middle cross. They're there deservedly. He's there innocent. And Pilate has already said, I find no basis of a charge against him. What a picture of why Jesus came, to be there between these two men, numbered with the transgressors. That's what Isaiah 53 says. William read it last Sunday morning. Isaiah 53:12. Because he, Jesus, was poured out. He poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what verse 18 is talking about. Jesus, between these two criminals, he wasn't just among the criminals. He was there for the criminals. He's not just looking like he's guilty. People passing by couldn't tell the difference. He's not just there looking like he's guilty. He is there for the guilty. He's come on purpose to rescue people like that. People like us. Numbered with them because he came for them. This is not a coincidence. God is in charge of everything. They're pouring out their lives justly because they wasted their lives and did foolish and wicked things with them. Jesus is giving up his life unjustly as the sacrificial lamb in our place. He didn't deserve this death, and you don't deserve to go free because of his death. But that is grace. And that is the gospel. And that's what we learn of the place where he was killed. With the criminals. On the trash heap. In the place of the unclean. so that unclean people can become clean. Incredible. What do we learn of the man on the middle cross? Second question. Well, there's some pathetic things in this account, aren't there? Can you see what he's doing in verse 17? Just like all the other criminals, he's given his own cross to carry, verse 17. What an awful thing. That's a degrading thing, isn't it? I've seen a few Western movies, and if we drive out into the desert and I'm angry with you and I give you a shovel and I say, dig a grave, and you dig your own grave, and then I say, get in. And they do this in Westerns, don't they? And then, what a degrading thing to dig your own grave. It just adds to the humiliation. This is Jesus carrying his own cross. This is his place of execution. He's carrying it. But we know that he's so weak from all the beating and the flogging and the scourging, he can't even manage to carry it. He starts out carrying it, but the other three Gospels tell us that he's so weak, he can't even get this piece of wood out of the city. So they grab a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, and he gets given the cross. And Jesus kind of marches on out, kind of half dead already because he's been so beaten. And this other guy has to carry his cross. What a humiliating thing. And then when they crucify him, verse 18, as we've mentioned, that's just a summary phrase, but imagine the pain and the screams of it. And then each of these guys crucified would have had a label above their cross as to what they were guilty of. The judge in the courtroom would carve it out and hand it out before they were sent, and Jesus has got one too. The Roman centurion is carrying it with him. This is going to be the title above the cross. And those criminals beside him would have had them above their crosses too. They might have said insurrectionist or murderer or urban terrorist, so that people walking by can spit at them and laugh at them and mock them and taunt them. Ha! You thought you were a rebel. Look what's happened to you. This was a kind of a public motivation. And Jesus has got one. And so the centurion, he gets up there and he's nailing Jesus to the cross, the title of his cross. And what does his say? Well, verse 19 tells us. This one says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's in three languages, look, verse 20. Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Pilate, who found him innocent, wanted to make sure everybody knew who this was. The Jews didn't like it, did they? Verse 21. They hated this. Just say that he said this. Don't put that up. Pilate says, no. What I've written, I have written. Isn't this interesting? The Jews want to take out their trash outside of the city, and Pilate says, this man is a king. No king should be on a cross, should they? No king should be given this disgrace, this uncleanness. No king should be executed like this. But Jesus is the king who becomes like the ones he loves and like the ones he wants to save and like the ones who he's in covenant grace and mercy with. And he comes to rescue his people. This is like Noah the king. This king is going to 3 days later rise from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to reign forever. Jesus is as much the king today as he was when Pilate wrote on that piece of wood or whatever it was, king. He wrote it then. He's king today. He's still the same. He's still alive. He will live forever. He will be our judge. We'll all bow before him. And there won't be a sign above saying the King of the Jews. We will see him in his glory and his wonder. And he won't be beaten up like he was then. But do you know what he will have? He won't look like he did then. But he'll still have the marks of the nails. Because Jesus was crucified for the people he came to save. And he'll still have the nail prints. And you'll be able to see them and say, that king was crucified for me. Did you know that this cross was not even able to kill Jesus? The cross didn't kill Jesus. He died there, But the cross didn't kill him. He is a king that's even above death. We mentioned before that he called people out of death. Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. The Bible tells us in Acts it was impossible for the grave to hold him because he's the king. He is life itself. How can the grave hold the one who is life itself? So the cross can't kill him. He's the king of life and death. So actually the cross didn't kill Jesus. He actually gave up his life himself. It wasn't the cross that killed him. He gave up his life. He'd said previously, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it back up again. And he did both. He laid it down and he rose it back up again. So in one of his later sayings on the cross at the very end, we actually can read in one of the other gospels, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. There are seven things that Jesus says that are recorded for us that he said while on the cross. It's very interesting to look at all seven. We don't get them all in any one gospel. You have to look at all four gospels to get all seven. We've only got three of those statements in John. But when you look at all the gospels together, the four different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have recorded these seven sayings from the cross. And all of them are insightful. Tianne, I think you've got a good one next week. It is finished, so I'm not going to steal your thunder for that one. That's coming up in the next section that Tianne gets next Sunday morning. Come back for that. That's a really important one. But there are these seven things that Jesus says on the cross. And the last one is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. The cross didn't kill the king. The king laid down his life for the paupers. The spotless Lamb of God gave up his life for the sinners. They didn't steal it from him. They nicked his clothes, which we'll see in a minute. But they didn't steal his life because they couldn't. They crucified him there, but the man on the middle cross wasn't killed by the cross. Extraordinary. He's the king. And did you notice in our passage that while he was on the cross, He was even looking beyond the cross to what's next. Did you notice that? What do you make of this little incident at the end? He looks down. See verse 25 onwards. He looks down. He sees his mum there. There were the three Marys. His mother was Mary. Then there was Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. The three Marys are there, and John's there. The disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 29, is John's kind of shorthand for himself because he can't believe that Jesus could love a sinner like him, so he kind of puts him in that third person. And he says, oh, John, would you look after my mum when I'm gone? And mum, yeah, John will look after. He's thinking beyond the cross. Here he is in agony. He's bearing our sins. He's bearing disgrace. And worse than that, he's then bearing the wrath of God. One of the other gospels tells us it was 9 o'clock when he was crucified and 12 he gave up his spirit. And for those 3 hours, there was even darkness over the land. The sun went dark. It was a miracle. To show that there was some condemnation and punishment from God onto his own son for our sins. He's bearing, well, can I put it like this? He's bearing hell, really, for us. The punishment for sin. And he's concerned about his mother, that she'll have somebody to look after her. He's bearing all this for me and for millions of others. And he says, Mom, John will look after you. John, would you look after my mom? Isn't that incredible? The king is going through hell for us. And he cares about that his mother's going to get looked after. I find this passage quite extraordinary. Why did John include that? Well, he's the one looking after Mary, Jesus' mom now. But I think there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger point. Can I put it like this? This passage is so famous for billions of people. But you don't need to get lost in the rush. You don't need to get lost in the crowd. Billions of people have read this passage and trusted Jesus. But it isn't just for them. Because Jesus on the cross isn't dying for billions. He's dying for ones. He's dying for ones. He's dying for people. He's dying for you. He's dying for me. He's caring on the cross about one lady, his mother. He's thinking beyond the cross because his death wasn't a dead end. At the funeral we were at last week, my friend who was leading the funeral said this amazing phrase. I really liked it. He said that this death, he said, is not a dead end for Anthony, the guy we were burying. This death is not a dead end, but an open door. Not a dead end, but an open door to a greater world where Jesus reigns. The reason it was an open door for Anthony, who we were burying, and not a dead end, because he trusted in Jesus. And here's Jesus planning for life beyond the cross. Not just for his mother to be looked after, but we read from other places that he was, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, bearing its shame. Jesus was thinking about heaven. He was thinking about his father. He was thinking about all the people he was going to save, including this guy on the cross next to him. Remember, of those two criminals, one of them hated him. One of them trusted in Jesus at the last minute and was going to go with him to paradise. That's one of the other seven sayings from on the cross. So Jesus is thinking beyond the cross, even in this moment where he's bearing our sin and our shame and the punishment. Quite remarkable. What a savior he is. So don't get lost in the crowd. It's not just for adults, it's for children. It's not just for people who have been Christians for years, it's for everybody. Don't get lost in the crowd. Jesus cares about ones and twos and you and me. That's what we learn about the man on the middle cross. Last question, what was all this for? Well, we've touched on it. What was all this for? Well, all the way through some of the earlier passages in 17, 18, 19, we've seen that almost everything that happened was in line with the prophecies from the Old Testament. When you line up all the detail of exactly what happened, it's incredible how it lines up with every one of the prophecies. Jesus fulfilled everything that was said about the Messiah, the Savior that was coming. And we get some here in this passage too, don't we? Did you notice? Why is John talking about his clothes? Do you see? Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, yeah, that's the main point. And then John says, because remember, John's there and he watched this. He's watched. They took his clothes. They divided among them the four shares, one for each of them. The undergarment was remaining. The garment was seamless. Well, they're talking about the seams on his clothes. And Jesus is dying for the sins of the whole world. John, what you know, move the camera up, right? If you were making a kind of a scene of this with the camera and they're focusing on the clothes, you'd be like, move the camera. I want to see the action. I don't know if anybody else watched Ronnie O'Sullivan's amazing break this week. He made more than a maximum break in China. In snooker, you can only make a 147 break. It's the maximum. This week, he made a 153, more than the maximum. Never been done ever before in professional snooker. And I watched it. He did it in China. And as soon as he did it, the camera just panned to the crowd and all these Chinese people going like this, clapping. And I'm like, get on, get the camera. I was shouting at the camera, right? Get to the action. I want to see what his face looks like. And here, why these soldiers are dividing the clothes, and we're like, John, tell us about Jesus. Why do we need to know this? Because it was prophesied in detail. This will happen when the Savior and Messiah is killed. And guess what? It happens in detail. John adds the comment in, doesn't it? Do you see it? Verse 24b. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. That said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. There were four soldiers supervising the crucifixion, but Jesus had five garments. They stripped them naked to crucify them. Five into four doesn't go. So John tells us he watched them. So he got one, he got one, he got one, he got one. And this last one, they don't want to tear it into four. So how are we going to? Oh, well, let's roll a dice. Let's cast a lot. We'll roll the dice, and whoever gets the highest number gets the last garment. So that's what they did. To fulfill what was said, that they cast lots for my garments. But can you see what a bizarre thing this is? The Savior of the world is dying for sinners. To fulfill this plan that God had planned, not just 700 years before when Isaiah wrote that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Not just 1,000 years before when David wrote in Psalm 22 that they will cast lots for his garment. Not just to fulfill these prophecies, but Jesus was dying to fulfill the plan that God had planned before the foundation of the world, that he would come and save sinners. God had planned this way back. So this incredibly planned and thought out redemption act is happening, and the soldiers are rolling dice at his feet. Can you see the contrast? It's ridiculous, isn't it? What a contrast. Jesus is giving himself up for people that don't deserve it, like you and me. And the soldiers are nicking his clothes. He's surrendering to a death he didn't deserve, and they're grabbing and gambling. What a ridiculous contrast. He's at his most vulnerable moment, and they're nicking his underwear. What a stupid thing. And John's given us these two great big contrasts. Are you going to be cleaned by the spotless Lamb who can now forgive you because he's paid for your sin? Or are you going to live life like these guys, gambling and playing by chance and trying to grab whatever you can? Which is your life going to be? There's a song, a secular song, which goes like this. The game never ends in your life. The game never ends when your whole life depends on the turn of a friendly card. If you're gambling with your life, with your soul, you want to play? If I had some dice right now, do you want to play? We've got two dice. Okay, you roll a double six and you go to heaven. You roll a double one, you go to hell forever. You want to play? You want to play with my dice? Should we roll? Anything in between, you get to carry on living and carry on rolling. But if you hit a double one at any point, by chance, you go to hell. You want to play? You wouldn't roll that dice, would you? You wouldn't do it. Do you see how Johnny's writing this? The Savior is giving himself for you so that you can know for sure, without any doubt, no chance, no gambling, no guessing. No games. Jesus says, I'm dying for you. Trust me, I'll take your sin away. Or you want to roll the dice with your soul. That's what these guys are doing down here. Because their life is gambling and guessing and grabbing. Which is your life going to be? This cross is going to divide everybody. We're going to be trusting in him, or we're going to be trusting in chance. Jesus says, don't leave your life to chance. That's the point of the gambling. To fulfill the prophecy. And to show us that life without Christ is utterly meaningless. What was all this for? That there would now be a Savior who has died once for all to pay for sins. And his name is Jesus, Savior of the world. You don't have to guess anymore. You don't have to gamble with your life. You don't have to guess whether Jesus loves you. You don't even have to guess if your sins are too great for him to save. You don't even have to guess that. Because whatever they are, they have already been laid on Jesus. And he's already paid the price for them. That old hymn that I think you sang last week goes like this. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. My pardon has been sealed. It's a done deal. It's been paid. I couldn't pay. Jesus has paid when he was crucified, when he bore my sins. When he bore God's wrath, when he said it is finished and done, and he gave up his life. I read one quote this week from a guy called Paul Metzger about the cross, and it's troubled me the whole week. And it troubles me because, not because it's not true, but because it is true. This is the quote. His humiliation for my glorification. Can I get my brain around that? This whole passage is utter humiliation. The beating, the carrying the cross, the nails, the spitting at him, they're taunting him. Everybody around him is mocking him. Oh, you said you could save others. Come down from the cross. Everyone's mocking him. They're nicking his clothes. It's utter, utter humiliation. And that is for our glorification, that we can know God and be saved. How can it be? There is no other way to know God. There is no other way to be forgiven. Nothing you can do can pay enough. Nothing you can do can achieve your glorification. There is one way for you to get to heaven. There is one way for you to be saved. There is one way for your sin to be forgiven. There is one way for you to be with God forever and ever. One way. And that way is the humiliation of Jesus. And he did it. And we just read it. And John was there and he saw it. Do you believe it? You trust in his humiliation for your glorification. Don't look away. Don't look anywhere else. You must trust in him in order to believe. Of those two criminals that he was numbered with, and the man on the middle cross died between these two guys, one of them mocked him and carried on mocking him. The other one mocked him as well and then realized that this man was very different on the middle cross. And he trusted him. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. One was lost and one was saved. They were both criminals. We are all sinners. The one in the pulpit and the one on the blue chair. We're all sinners. Some of us will be saved by what Jesus did on the cross. Some of us will be lost if we ignore it and we don't trust in him. Don't be one of those. He came for you. Let's pray. Lord, we can hardly believe that you've done this for us. Even though we read it and understand the words, we still can hardly grasp that you were willing to go through all of this for people like us. Please, Lord, would you open our hearts, make them tender and fresh. Help us to receive you, not to ignore you. Help us to follow you, not turn our backs on you. Help us, Lord, please, to repent and turn from our sins to you. Lord, even today, even this morning, Lord, would this truth of you dying in our place on the cross as our substitute in our place, would that win a heart? Maybe somebody watching online right now, maybe somebody watching this later on YouTube, maybe somebody in this room. Please, Lord, would you win our hearts and call us to you and save us, pardon us because of your Son. Remember him. Lord, look on him, remember him, and forgive and save us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.